compensation for, you know, you can download these MP3s.
Yeah, yeah, so I have to, you know, again,
something to think about.
Yeah, something to think about.
Yeah, okay. Because the young man who was here, some other year, for some other classes, Ben Arrington, said he can, he got to take care of that.
Sorry?
I had a boy make out for surgery.
I, you know, I haven't heard anything, but I have to assume Bezos Hashem it went well. You know, it's hard to know. People tell me when there's bad news, so I
has a hearing problem.
Where is it?
Yeah, we have also another request. Little girl, a granddaughter of one of the people, comes here next week. Yes. Oh, okay. Do you want us to learn for this week or for next week? Okay, so for next week. All right. So just remind me now. I'll take this, but you remind me next week. Okay.
Oh.
Okay, my memory is going to be very precarious, but...
So do it this week.
Surgery next Tuesday. So, Bezos Hashem, next Tuesday, we will dedicate the shir for a Furchleib.
Thank you.
For Sima Rachel Bas Liba Esther. Okay, this week, you know, we had, of course, Tisha B'Av, and what is coming up this Wednesday is the happiest day of the year with Yom Kippur, and that is the 15th of Av. And the Mishnah says in Maseches Tainis that there are no days that the Jewish people have that are happier than the 15th of Av and Yom Kippur. So the Gemara asks, we understand why Yom Kippur is such a happy day, because it's the day of forgiveness and atonement, but why would the 15th of Av be such a happy day? What is so great? Now we know the 15th of Av did have a custom, which would not be approved by modern Beis Yaakovs, for sure, but this is what they did, and that women who were not married would go out in the public place. They would be dressed modestly, and indeed, they would be dressed all the same in plain white garments, which would lend support to the notion of a school uniform, for girls at least, that there shouldn't be, you know, competition in how you dress. And essentially, they would advertise their availability for marriage partners. And each one would have their particular line. If you came from a good family, you would emphasize yichus, family. If you didn't come from a good family, you'd emphasize wealth, whatever it would be. Beauty. Each one would emphasize, you know, this is the beautiful section, this is the yichus section, this is the wealthy section. But then, unfortunately, you know, you had some who didn't have yichus, didn't have wealth, and didn't have beauty. So they would emphasize, take your wife l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven. But they added an interesting little phrase. You know, marry me l'shem shamayim, but be sure to give me a lot of gold jewelry. So it's kind of a very strange thing. The very thing is, I mean, after all, I mean, the woman in this position is hardly, you know, hardly in the position to make demands, right? She wants to get married. She doesn't have the other things. But I think there's actually a very deep level that Chazal are being meramis to in Shalom Bayis. And that is, here you have a person who does not seem to be so beautiful. But she's basically saying that, you know, if a husband shows his wife the proper respect, the proper honor, she will become beautiful. Indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen. Meaning to say, you think you have so-and-so, but you can change the situation. You know, the old saying that beauty is skin deep. And in many, many ways, the inner beauty is a reflection of the respect and the love that we show another person. And therefore, that's what the woman is saying, that, you know, you right now I'm so-and-so, but in the right environment, I would flower and flourish and become a different, literally a different person. But be it as it may, this is not the reason why the 15th of Av is a simcha. This is a consequence. Since it was a happy day, it became a day of marriage. But we still have to explain what made it a happy day to begin with. So as I indicated, the Gemara gives no fewer than six reasons why the 15th of Av is a day of simcha. The first reason goes back to the generation in the Midbar. We know that because of the sin of the spies, for 40 years the Jewish people wandered in the desert, and the entire generation, if there's anyone that was 20 at the time, died out over those 40 years, and all you had was the new generation. So now let's flash forward to the 40th year in the desert, the very last Tisha B'Av, because the Medrash describes a very graphic thing. Every Tisha B'Av night, the entire generation would dig a mass grave, or dig graves, and would sleep in those graves. Kind of symbolic death. Those who reached the age of 60, see, that's why you have 40 years, because the Gezeirah was on people who were between 20 and 60, but nobody was supposed to die before the age of 60. That's why it took 40 years for that generation to die. You see, that's the idea. Nobody died before 60, but every Tisha B'Av night, they would dig their graves, they would sleep in them. Those who became 60 the preceding year would not wake up the next morning. And those who did not yet reach their 60th birthday would wake up, they would die another year. Yeah?
I'm lost here. Tisha B'Av didn't occur until after the wandering in the desert.
Tisha B'Av is a calendar date. Tisha B'Av is the 9th of Av. Okay. So when I say Tisha B'Av, I mean the 9th day of Av.
What happened to the guy who's 90 years old?
Huh? Well, the people who were older than 60, interestingly enough, they did escape this decree. Now, some of the very old ones could have gotten to Eretz Yisrael, and some of them may have died naturally, but they were not included in this special decree. Now, here's what happened. The 40th Tisha B'Av, the last Tisha B'Av in the desert, there are still a few people left over, right? The last generation. They dug their grave, they slept in it, they woke up the next morning and they didn't die. So they didn't understand what happened. So they figured, well, maybe we don't have a calendar, maybe it's not the 9th day of Av yet. So they repeated it, the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th. But when it comes to 15th, what you have is a full moon. It's the middle of the month. Once you have a full moon, they understood Tisha B'Av already passed. If Tisha B'Av already passed, that means God canceled the decree on that last generation. And the 15th of Av became a great, great simcha, because the generation of the desert understood there would be no longer any deaths in the desert. Now, this raises actually a very, very difficult question. I'm offering you the interpretation of the Gemara. The Gemara is a little ambiguous, which is offered by Rabbeinu Tam. And that is, according to Rabbeinu Tam, the whole last group of people who had their 60th birthday in the 40th year didn't die. They survived. They entered the land of Israel. Now, there's a big problem here, because if you take an average, of course, we don't know, not everybody, you didn't have the same number of births every year, but on the average, if you divide 600,000 by 40, so you have 15,000. That means on the average, 15,000 died per year. So according to Rabbeinu Tam, 15,000 people entered the land of Israel who should have died in the desert. Now, the big question on that is, the Torah says a number of times that only Yehoshua and Kalev of that entire generation entered the land of Israel. Everybody else died. But according to Rabbeinu Tam's explanation of the Gemara, it turns out it was Yehoshua and Kalev and 15,000 of their closest friends were able to enter the land of Israel. How could that be? It's a big question of Rabbeinu Tam. That's why the Ritva, the arithmetic is a little complicated. The Ritva learns a different cheshbon. The Ritva learns the following idea. The Ritva learns everybody who's supposed to have died did die, but the Jewish people miscalculated, because the Jewish people thought anybody who was 20 years old at the time of the spies, now the spy event occurred in the second year of the Exodus. However, Hashem really meant anybody who was 20 at the time of the Exodus would die. So by year 40, everybody who was 20 at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim did die. But they made a mistake and they thought there would be one extra group that would die the last year, and they didn't. So in fact, the joy was they realized they were mistaken in their calculations. See, according to Rabbeinu Tam, the idea is 15,000 who should have died didn't. According to the Ritva's understanding of the Gemara, everybody who died did die. The Jewish people made a mistake, thinking one more generation would be picked up based on the people who became 20 at the time of the spies. All right, so this is a machlokas, how to learn. But be it as it may, this is one reason, one out of six, that the 15th of Av became a day of Simcha, because that is when the last group of people in the desert knew sorry, I just want to be sure. Yeah, knew that nobody would be dying. Okay. Reason number two. Reason number two for the 15th of Av. If you remember, the daughters of Tzlafchad, right? Daughters of Tzlafchad were the people who, they had no brothers, and they came to Moshe and they said, our uncles are claiming, our father's brother is claiming that they ought to inherit our land, but that's not right, so we ought to inherit our father's land in Israel. So Moshe asked Hashem, and Hashem established the halacha that says that daughters have inheritance rights, at least if there are no sons. I'm not going to get into the equality issues here, but the daughters of Tzlafchad do inherit when there are no sons. Okay, but then there's a second part of the story, and that is, the second part of the story was that their father's brothers had other arguments, and that is, okay, we are from the tribe of Menashe. These women will inherit property. But let's assume they marry men from other tribes. They marry men from Yehuda. They marry men from Yisachar. So when these, and have children, or don't have children, when these women die, their property will either go to their husbands or will go to their children, if they have children. Now the problem is the children are from a different tribe than the mother. So what you're doing is you're taking away property that belongs to one tribe, and it's moving to another tribe. It's not fair that you're diluting tribal inheritance. So Moshe once again went to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered, you're right. If a woman inherits property, and she's single, she is only allowed to marry a man who belongs to the same tribe. Now this was severely restrictive of a woman's marriage choices, but this was the halakha that was laid down. Now according to tradition, according to the oral tradition, this was only a temporary law until the land was initially divided. Meaning to say, God wanted to be sure that the initial division, each tribe would have a separate portion. But once that initial division was completed, the law was abrogated. And eventually, in the times of Yoshua ben Nun, women were permitted to marry different people of different tribes. According to Masorah, the abrogation of this marriage prohibition occurred on the 15th of Av in Yoshua ben Nun's time. And that is, of course, why it became associated as a marriage day, because women were now permitted to marry anybody they wanted. So that's a second reason of simcha. It's a great simcha when Jews can marry each other. In other words, when you no longer restrict Jews to marry some Jews and not other Jews, when Yidden can marry each other, that's a great, great simcha. That is the second reason. The third reason takes us to a very sad incident in Jewish history. At the end of the book of Judges, this is when there were no kings, you just had the judges. So if you remember, you might remember the story of what's called the Pilegesh Begiva. Pilegesh Begiva literally means the concubine in Giva. Giva is in the tribe of Binyamin. A man was traveling with his concubine, and what happened was she was raped and repeatedly violated, and then she basically died. They didn't intentionally murder her, but she died from the abuse. The next morning, he discovers the dead body of his Pilegesh. So he then does something which sounds to us a little bizarre and a little outrageous in its own right, and that is, he cut her body up into 11 pieces, and he mailed a piece of her, mail, whatever they did, he sent a piece of, Federal Express, and he sent a piece of her body to each of the tribes, demanding that they execute justice on these offenders, meaning, look at what was done to this woman. And essentially, the tribes made a demand for extradition. They sent a demand for extradition to the tribe of Binyamin to deliver the outlaws to justice. Now, Shevet Binyamin refused. Now, interestingly enough, the Ramban explains, this was actually a political issue, very reminiscent of the Civil War in the United States. The Ramban said that Shevet Binyamin took the legal position, or the halakhic position, that each tribe was a sovereign nation, and therefore one nation did not have the right to demand extradition. In other words, they basically said, the crime was committed in our country, so to speak. We will try the offenders. As opposed to the other Shvatim are saying, this was a national outrage, and there needs to be kind of the Sanhedrin on behalf of the whole nation. So the Ramban actually says that the position, you know, if you go back to the American Civil War, people make a big mistake historically when they say the Civil War was fought because of slavery. It was not fought because of slavery. I mean, Lincoln himself was not in favor of slavery, but Lincoln was not going to abolish slavery. He would not have issued an Emancipation Proclamation except as a punishment for the states rebelling against the United States. His own view was slavery would eventually die of its own accord as the economy changed and the like. The Civil War was fought over the principle of secession, in which different states, southern states in particular, took the position that each state is a sovereign nation that just agreed, like the European Union, was just agreed to have a federal government, but they could leave it whenever they want. And that is what the Civil War was fought over. In fact, the word state is an unusual, in other words, we use the word state in this country in an unusual way. The term state in international law normally refers to a sovereign nation. We talk about the member states of the United Nations. We talk about the state of Israel. The proper term for Maryland should be province. The Canadians have it right. This should be called the province of Maryland. It should not be called a state. The reason it's called a state goes back to the fact that before the Constitution, each state was technically a sense of sovereign. Under the Articles of Confederation, Maryland was like France. And the relationship of Maryland to the United States is the same relationship as France to the European Union. The Constitution created the concept of a single nation. But still, there were those who disputed that. I don't want to give a whole share in American history. And the Civil War was fought to establish that proposition. Now, the Ramban, in fact, I once read, even grammatically, the United States was referred to in a different way, that prior to the Civil War, the United States was referred to as a plural noun. The United States believe, states, many countries. After the Civil War, in present usage, the United States is a single noun. The United States believes, not that the United States believe. Different perception. Now, what's fascinating is the Ramban says, not referring to the Civil War, of course, but the Ramban says that the Shaila of Pilegesh Begiva was very much exactly that issue. Shevet Binyamin took the position that yes, we're all Jews, we all have the Torah, we practice the same religion, but just because we practice that religion doesn't mean we're one nation. I mean, we have a nation of Binyamin, a nation of Reuben, a nation of Shimon, and each Shevet should have the status of a separate country, and therefore these nations don't have a right to interfere with the internal affairs of this nation. So Pilegesh Begiva was our own civil war, in which all the Shevetim made a civil war against Binyamin to establish the proposition of we're not just one religion, we are considered to be one nation. Now later we in fact split into two kingdoms, that was later. Now, obviously, in terms of the outcome of the war, this was overwhelming force. You had the whole Jewish nation, you had 11 tribes against one tribe. So Shevet Binyamin was almost decimated, almost totally destroyed. And to add further injury, when you have a tiny number of Binyaminites that are left, the Jewish people were so bitter against them that they made an oath that no man shall give his daughter to a Binyaminite and no man shall marry a daughter from Shevet Binyamin. And that would have meant in a very short time the entire tribe would have become extinct. They would have died out. There weren't enough people to sustain them. This would have been a tremendous tragedy in a way that we don't fully understand, because in a mystical way, God's Shekhinah in the Jewish people depends on all the tribes being there. Now you might say, what about today? Even today, when we talk about the lost 10 tribes, that just means that the kingdom of the 10 tribes was never established again. That's true. But within Am Yisrael, it's a misconception that the 10 tribes are not within us. In other words, any given Jew could be a Reuven, a Shimon, a Levi. In other words, we do have mixtures of all the 12 tribes within us, even today. I don't mean within each person, but each person could be any given tribe, except a Kohen or a Levi who knows this tribe. So Pilegesh Begiva was an enormous tragedy, not only in terms of the war, but in terms of the fact that Shevet Binyamin literally was on the verge of extinction, until the Chachamim finally determined that these vows were not valid, and they abrogated the vow, and they allowed people to marry Binyamin. And again, according to tradition, that occurred, we don't have a proof for the dates, but according to tradition, that occurred on the 15th of Avav. So again, that too is a marriage connection, right? That's why it's connected to marriage in that way. By the way, I think to give you another political insight, because again, the Ramban's connection to the Civil War is just very, very interesting. You know, people ask the question that Yaakov Avinu said on his deathbed that the kingship of the Jewish people should always belong to the tribe of Yehuda. And that's why David HaMelech, the Davidic line, is Shevet Yehuda. And yet we know that the very first king of the Jewish people was Shaul. And God appointed, you know, Shaul is from the tribe of Binyamin. So the Rishonim have a lot of problems. Why was the first Melech that Hashem chose from the tribe of Binyamin? And there are different reasons that are given, but I would suggest this reason politically. Shaul became king a short time after Pelegesh Begiva. Pelegesh Begiva represented the ostracization, or the ostracism, of the tribe of Binyamin. And the HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to show that Shevet Binyamin has been reabsorbed into Am Yisrael. So the best way of doing that is to say that the actual king comes from that despised tribe, the tribe of Binyamin. The analogy is, and again, it's an intriguing analogy, is that, you know, Lincoln's vice president for his second term was Andrew Johnson, who was from Tennessee. Tennessee had been a Confederate state. This is right after the Civil War. And Lincoln deliberately chose somebody from a Confederate state to establish the idea that they are reintroduced. That's why Andrew Johnson was essentially, impeached and one vote away from conviction. Right, and really, I mean, of course, they made up stuff against him, but essentially the problem was that he was trying to be conciliatory to the South, and the Northern Democrats were very much against it, and they were determined to remove him from office. Lincoln also was very conciliatory, right, with malice towards none, you know, the famous second inaugural speech, which is really very astounding, by the way. I mean, he talks about God is going to punish us for whatever it means. It's a very, very spiritual message that the violence we do to others is going to come back and get us in different ways. So, again, the historical analogy is very, very fascinating because the same reason that Lincoln chose Andrew Johnson could be why HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose Shaul to be the first king to reintegrate Binyamin into Am Yisrael. But in terms of the 15th of Av, it's clear that the Chazal say this is when Shvatim were permitted to marry Shevet Binyamin. That becomes a simcha once again. When a tribe is saved from extinction and when Jews can marry each other, that is always a cause for great rejoicing. You know, I even heard, you know, again, I mean, this, you know, and I don't want to talk about the singles problem in general, but as you know, the issue of singles and people not finding their beshert is a very, very serious problem that people are concerned with and people are working in many different ways. I've even heard some gedolim, it's just kind of an interesting thing, some gedolim have advocated that even though it is proper at a chasna to have separate seating, generally speaking, although some say that's a more recent minhag than we think, because people have pictures of chasnas that Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky made, and they're going back to the 40s, and there was mixed, or Maisha, there were mixed seating, but be it as it may, but some have suggested that there ought to be mixed tables of singles. Now you might think, well, wait a second here, a mixed table of singles is less sinious than a mixed table of marrieds. I mean, husband and wife, you know, right? And for Kert, you would think a mixed table of singles is bedafka, something you don't want, but some have said that if that is a way that people can meet, perhaps that is appropriate. Again, I leave it for discussion and consultation, but this is an issue that I know that at least one Adam Gadol I know did actually advocate that.
Does it happen?
Well, some weddings are mixed, so they have them. But I mean, I have not seen it at a yeshivish wedding. It wouldn't be done that way. But some have said that the need is so great that would be justified. Yeah.
Since when did the Jews commemorate Tisha B'Av?
Well,
I'm also a little bit confused.
Well, okay, let me go back a little bit. I was going to get to that. But Tisha B'Av had many, many tragedies. And the tragedies even predated the destruction of the temple. Tisha B'Av was the day when the spies came back on the 8th of Av and they gave their reports. The night of Tisha B'Av, the Jews cried and didn't have faith in God. And therefore God declared that this night shall be a night of eternal mourning and crying. And as I indicated, for 40 years in the desert, or 39 years in the desert, people died all the time, Tisha B'Av. And then, of course, Tisha B'Av later was the day of destruction of the first temple. It was the destruction of the second temple. And later, the Bar Kokhba revolt, the destruction of Beitar, which was the final crushing of the revolt, that occurred on Tisha B'Av. And then Yerushalayim later, not after the Churban, after Beitar, Yerushalayim was plowed over with salt. So things don't grow there. That happened in the aftermath of Beitar. I'll get to that. And then later, after that, Tisha B'Av was the day that the Jews were expelled from Spain. And it was the start of World War I. Not World War II, but World War I, which is said to be the precursor to the Holocaust and the like. So when was Tisha B'Av a fast day? It probably did not become a fast day till after the destruction of the first temple. Now Maimonides writes that even when we had the second Beis HaMikdash, we fasted on Tisha B'Av because of the tragedies that preceded it. So the Rambam actually writes that from the time of the destruction of the first temple, which again is approximately 586 BCE, from the destruction of the first temple, Tisha B'Av became a fast, and even when we had a second Beis HaMikdash,
we did not.
Huh?
What happened after the second temple?
Well, the second temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av too. Then we continued to fast. But what I'm saying is that the Rambam tells us that even when we had the second Beis HaMikdash, we fasted on Tisha B'Av. We certainly fasted after the destruction of the second temple. Yeah.
Is it mentioned in the Torah, the Tisha B'Av?
No. Tisha B'Av is not mentioned in the Torah. In fact, although, as I say, the Meraglim, the spies, is connected. But Tisha B'Av is mentioned in the book of Yirmiyahu. In the book of Yirmiyahu, which describes the destruction of the first temple, it says that the first temple was burnt on the 9th of Av. That's what it says. And the allusion to a fast day in the month of Av is in the Navi Zechariah. So Tisha B'Av as a calendar date is not mentioned in the Torah at all, but it is mentioned in the books of the prophets. I will say, there is one mention of the month of Av in the Torah, and that is Aaron died Rosh Chodesh Av. Of course, let me just point out another thing just to avoid confusion. The Torah does not mention the names of any months, because the names of months, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Av, comes from the Babylonian exile. In fact, they were originally Babylonian names. When the Torah mentions months, it never mentions them by any name at all. It always mentions them by counting from the month of Nisan. So Nisan is called the first month. So the Torah will say Chodesh HaRishon. Based on that, Av is the Chodesh HaChamishi. Av is the fifth month. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. So it'll say, the Torah does say, Aaron HaKohen died Echad LaChodesh HaChamishi, the first day of the fifth month. Chamishi, right? And therefore Tisha B'Av is called, in the books of the prophets even, Tzom HaChamishi, the fast of the fifth month. Yom Kippur is Tzom HaShavi'i, or Tzom Gedalia is that, Tzom HaShavi'i. Right, so we have an unusual calendar where our year begins in the seventh month. Tishrei is actually this, right? Rosh Hashanah is described. The Torah doesn't say, the Torah doesn't even say it's Rosh Hashanah. The Torah says, you shall blow shofar on the first day of the seventh month. Right? So we have a different cheshvan. Now, the Derech Agav, the Ramban explains, why do we use Babylonian names? These are not Jewish names. These are Babylonian names. So the Ramban says, it's a way of constantly remembering God's kindness in liberating us from the Babylonian exile, enabling us to build the second temple. So, just like when you count from Nisan, you're remembering the Exodus. So when you count these Babylonian names, you're remembering the Geula of that. Now, the only place where you will find, therefore, any references to the Babylonian names are in the books of the Tanakh that are after the Babylonian exile. or not after, but during, after the Churban, during the Babylonian exile. Now, which books were written during the Babylonian exile? Megillas Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So those are exactly four books where you will find references. That's why it'll say that Haman made his Gezerah the 12th month, Hu Chodesh Adar. So you see what he's doing. The 12th month is using the Torah's definition of months, in which Nisan is month 1, and Adar is the 12th month, but it introduces Hu Chodesh Adar. That's new. That's a new thing. See, it's like transitions. The book of Esther is the transition between the old dating and the new dating, so he uses both dates, like any transition. Later, we would just use Adar. We're not going to talk about 12th month anymore. But in those books, there was the transition to the new naming system. So it would be confused. If people just heard Adar, they wouldn't necessarily know what it is. So those dates are always given in old form and new form. Okay, yeah.
Remind us, or at least remind me, in the Torah, was it the solar calendar and not the lunar calendar? I recall hearing that at one point, that in the Torah, it wasn't the lunar calendar.
No, that's absolutely not the case. In Exodus chapter 12, it says explicitly that the Jewish calendar is a lunar-based calendar. It is based on the moon. It is not based on the sun. However, our calendar is a combination, because there is a requirement that Pesach occur in the springtime. Now, in a purely lunar calendar, which is 11 days shorter than a solar revolution, or the Earth's revolution around the sun, right? So a solar year is 365 and a quarter. A lunar year, meaning 12 moon revolutions, is only 354. So you're missing 11 days. Now that means, as everybody knows, the holidays get earlier and earlier. Right? So when people say Rosh Hashanah is early this year, so the correct response is, why? Rosh Hashanah is always the first of Tishrei. Why is it early? It's not early. It's the same date as always. But it's early vis-a-vis the solar day. Now what happens therefore is, if you keep on going and going and going, so eventually Pesach is going to get moved, would get moved into the winter, just like Ramadan. In the Islamic calendar, that is purely lunar. And as a result, Ramadan, the fast day, the month of fast, could be any time in the year. Now, it's to their benefit that they can sometimes move Ramadan into the winter, because it's a much shorter day. When it's a hot summer day, and you really feel rahmanis for these workers that are working in the middle of August, and they can't even have a drink of water for the whole day. In the winter, it's easier. For number one, it's cooler, and number two, it's shorter. So it's a lot of benefit. But the Jewish calendar does require what you call an adjustment. An intercalation is the astronomical term. And that is why we have a leap month, 7 out of 19 years. So when Pesach is getting too early, we add a second Adar to push Pesach further in the year. So technically, the Jewish calendar is a combination. It's a lunar calendar with a solar adjustment. Very intricate. It's an amazing structure. Fortunately, we just have a calendar. We don't have to know how it works, so to speak. But it is a complicated work. Now, all right. Where am I up to? So I mentioned Pilagish Begivus. Now we're up to the fourth reason. Right. So I mentioned three reasons for the Simcha of the 15th of Av. Now we have a fourth reason. And the fourth reason, again, I'm going in basically chronological order here, dates to the splitting of the kingdoms. If you remember, after the death of Shlomo, there was a splitting of the kingdoms between the kingdom of the north, which was the kingdom of the 10 tribes, and that was called the kingdom of Yisrael, and the kingdom of the south, which were Shlomo HaMelech's descendants, was Malchus Yehuda, which only had Yehuda and Binyamin and the Kohanim and the Levim and the Beis HaMikdash. Now the first king of the north was Yeravam ben Nevat, who was a great Rasha. And Yeravam ben Nevat did not want the Jews of the north to visit Yerushalayim and go to the Beis HaMikdash, because he felt that would give them loyalties to that other kingdom. So what he did was he built the equivalent of a Berlin Wall. He put guards on all the roads preventing Yidden from going to the Beis HaMikdash. He also put up golden calves, of all things, in Bezel, which was his capital, so that Jews would worship there. This arrangement continued for hundreds of years. Jews could not go to the Beis HaMikdash, etc. The last king of the north, and this is around 120 years before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the last king of the north was Hoshea ben Ela. And Hoshea ben Ela did a very good thing. He removed the guards. And he said to people, whoever wants to go to the Beis HaMikdash, go ahead. He tore down in a way, it's kind of like Gorbachev, exactly, because he tears down the Berlin Wall, and then he gets overthrown. Because what happened was, Hoshea ben Ela allowed people to go, but then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, destroyed his kingdom. Now, I'll come to that in a moment, but the tradition has it that the day that he allowed access to the Beis HaMikdash was on the 15th of Av. Now, the Gemara in Tainus asks the obvious question. He did such a wonderful thing. He did tshuva for the hundreds of years of not allowing people to go. So why does his kingdom get overthrown? Why is he the one that the Assyrians destroy? So the Gemara says something very, very amazing. The Gemara says, yeah, he let people go, but nobody took him up on it. Nobody went anyway. All the years they didn't go, they had an excuse. There are guards, I'm endangering my life. But they had the opportunity. Now again, that's the ultimate servitude. You know, you could brainwash a person so much, at some point, you could throw open the prison door and say, you're free to go! And the person will cower in the corner and not even move.
Is it because they are afraid or they don't believe?
Well, you know, it could be, we don't really know. Maybe they were afraid, or maybe they were brainwashed, or maybe they became indifferent.
They didn't care anymore.
Maybe they didn't care anymore.
They didn't care anymore.
Yeah, on one hand, you know, you think about what they call the Stockholm Syndrome. Remember Patty Hearst many years ago, where you identify, certainly with children, that this unfortunately happens all the time. A kid is kidnapped and, you know, whatever it is. They become attached, even in a perverse way, to their captor. And you'll find, in fact, a lot of the way these kids are recovered is the person began to leave them alone, confident that the kid's not going to go anywhere. And, you know, sometimes the child does have the ability to break away, but very often, no. They can even live without restraint. And they're so, you know, imprisoned, so to speak, that even if they're free to go, they just don't go. They don't know where to go. They don't know how to go and the like. Now, this, by the way, is a very important mussar I want to point out, because, you know, what you see is this. On one hand, when Hashem gives us opportunities to serve Him, it's a great, great joy. 15th of Av, we're able to go to the temple. On the other hand, opportunities create responsibilities. When the opportunity is there, Hashem expects us to use those opportunities. And if Chas V'Shalom we don't use the opportunities, we are accountable. Now, the reason I think this is very relevant today is, you know, the ability to learn Torah today is greater than it has ever been throughout history. You know, people always had excuses. I can't find a chavrusa. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Aramaic. I don't have the language. Now you have, not 24/7, but 24/6, you know, internet access, partners in Torah, which are telephonic chavrusas. You have books in translation, Svarim in translation. You have tapes, MP3s, whatever it is.
Computers.
Computers, right? If you don't know how to use it, you know, you can ask your 8-year-old or whatever it is, and they'll show you how to do it. You know, the thing is, what do they say? Something they advertise. Something is so simple, even an adult can figure it out. That's what they say. But the thing is that this is a great, great bracha. It's a great bracha. But it also means that we've entered a generation of no excuses.
You think it's all great? You think it's good?
Which thing is good?
All the equipment you have to learn.
Well, what I'm saying is you have more opportunities to learn. Meaning to say, people could always say, well, I didn't have a Rebbe, I didn't have a teacher, I didn't have a book, I didn't have the language skills. Those excuses are not here anymore.
I just want to ask, the whole kingdom was overthrown because of the people, so that's like collective punishment. But was he not rewarded, the king, for allowing...
Well, a kingdom gets destroyed, the righteous get destroyed, just like in the Holocaust, the righteous get destroyed along with the wicked, but of course, in Olam Haba, we have to assume that he'll get rewarded for it. Unless we assume, and this we don't have a proof for, that his own behavior was cynical, meaning to say he was so sure. No, that I don't know. We don't, but it is possible, at least, he was so sure they wouldn't respond that it didn't even bother him anymore. He figured he wasn't going to waste the money on the guards, that they were not going to go anyway. Yeah.
I don't think you learn. It's all different. Learning with the Rebbe and looking at a computer and reading.
You are right.
You are learning with a rabbi who knows the knowledge. If you don't have that, you're lost.
You know, you're 100% correct. I don't mean to suggest, and you know, really, you're making a very good point that you know, who needs teachers when you have computers? Yeah, of course, it's a different thing. All I'm saying is, though, that if a person, for whatever reason, is not seeking out teachers, that's not an excuse not to learn at all, because there's still things you can do. And, well, again, you're 100% correct, though, and Rebbe is ideal. In fact, that is one of the reasons why, for hundreds of years, even the Gemara was not written down. Because Chazal, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted you to seek out a flesh and blood human being. There was even the fact that things are written down in the Mishnah and the Gemara were not optimal. Because that way people become self-educated, they don't have a human contact. And the truths of Torah, because they are spiritual truths, they're not just information. So you learn from a book, you get information. But there's a certain spiritual essence that is communicated from one human being to another that you need. So you are correct. But what I'm saying is, though, that if people do have excuses, you know, I remember my... You know, at the end of the beginning of every Zman in Yeshiva, so, you know, you'd say Shalom Aleichem to the Rosh Yeshiva, whatever, and the Rosh Yeshiva would kind of ask a student, are you going to learn well this Zman? So in the typical religious Yeshiva way, people would say, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, if Hashem, you know, wills, I will learn well. So the Rosh Yeshiva always used to say, God certainly wants you to learn well. The issue is not if God wants you. The issue is, do you want to? So it should be im yirtza, or im erza ani, should be the answer, not im yirtza Hashem. Yep.
At the end of last session, he would mention that the first temple was destroyed because of an obsession with the letter of the law.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if there's a connection between what you just said and discussion that, well, it was more like a preview last time regarding why the first temple was destroyed, and perhaps hopefully you'll be saying more about that.
Yeah, I'll get to it, because you'll say, I'm going to connect this actually to Tisha B'Av as well. Yeah.
I have a question. How is it that the tribe of Judah ended up in the south? Because when the land was conquered, there were two tribes, Benjamin, and I cannot think about the other tribe, that settled with the agreement of Moses, settled on one side of the Jordan River before they crossed.
Yeah, that was not Yehuda. That was Reuven and Gad.
So how is it that Judah and Benjamin ended in the south of the country?
Well, the land was allotted according to lottery. And the lottery was considered to be divinely inspired, and their lottery came out where it came out. I mean,
right, but wasn't Benjamin one of the tribes?
No, Reuven, Gad, and the half of Manasseh.
Okay.
Yeah, Binyamin was not on that site. Also, it was God's will that Yehuda and Binyamin should be located where the Beis Hamikdash. In fact, the Beis Hamikdash itself, some of the Beis Hamikdash is located in Yehuda's boundary, and some in Binyamin's boundary. It was Hashem's will that those were the two tribes that would have essentially the place where the Beis HaMikdash is. Right, a line right in the middle of the base. I mean, it wasn't marked. Although somebody told me there's like a library in Vermont on the Canadian border, which it's half, I don't know how that happens, it's half over the border. So there actually is a U.S. Border Service thing. Wow. In the library itself, so you know, you go to the reference desk and then you go to checkout. You have to go through a border. You need a passport, and you know they try to do it quickly, but you know, you actually have to go through something there. So I don't know how that happened, but somehow they built it. I think maybe it was historic and they didn't want to tear it down, so they kind of left it there. So in the Beis HaMikdash, you didn't have a boundary mark, so to speak, but actually it's half Binyamin, half Shevet Yehuda. Now, the next event, so again, just remember the reasons, because we're digressing. We have four things, right? So the next event is goes back to this. Remember that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the Romans, the second temple, in the year 70. Okay, and it was destroyed by Titus, who at the time was a general. Titus later became emperor. And you know that in the city of Rome, there is a triumphal arch that was erected in honor of Titus's destroying the Beis HaMikdash, in which Jews were are being led in chains, leg irons as well, carrying the menorah. Historically, it's a very important picture because it gives us a picture of the menorah, although we're not sure if the Roman thing is accurate. And as you also know, that it is customary that Jews do not walk under the Arch of Titus. They do not want to give honor to that which celebrates the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Although some people sometimes do graffiti, there's Am Yisrael Chai, there's sometimes people go under. What was the story? Somebody walked under the arch and spit at it. So an Italian policeman arrested him, and he said, you know, there's a fine for desecrating public monuments. So the person said, what's the fine? So the policeman gave him a ticket for 10,000 lira, which apparently is very cheap. That's only like $10. So he says, oh, if that's how much it is, I'll spit again. He says, I'm willing to pay. But anyway, but remember that, so this is just to get a sense of the history here, as devastating and tragic as the Chorban Beis HaMikdash was, and Yerushalayim itself was destroyed, Jews were still allowed to live in Yerushalayim. I mean, it was like bombed out, but you know, you could live in Yerushalayim, etc., and live in Eretz Israel. What happened, though, was within 50 years, the Jews broke out in a new revolt, and this is called the Bar Kokhba revolt. And this was a very massive attempt to overthrow Roman domination. The great Rabbi Akiva, who was very old, was a big supporter of Bar Kokhba. He thought Bar Kokhba was Mashiach. That's why Bar Kokhba was not really his name. His name was Ben Kuziva. He was called Bar Kokhba, which is Aramaic for the son of a star, because Mashiach was, Rabbi Akiva thought he was like the star coming from heaven. Now the Bar Kokhba revolt was very, very successful in its initial stages. Bar Kokhba took over from Roman rule, it says, over 900 villages. Now a lot of them were obviously small, but you know, he minted coins. You can get Bar Kokhba coins. They're not even that expensive. In which he's called Nasi Yisrael, kind of the prince of Israel. There is some archaeological evidence that under the guidance of Rabbi Akiva, they even began to lay a new foundation for a Beis HaMikdash. They thought they could build the Beis HaMikdash. It didn't progress very far. But eventually, the emperor was Hadrian at the time. And Hadrian decided to crush this rebellion with overwhelming force. And the downfall was in the year 135. So this is 65 years after the Chorban, 135, and that was the massacre of Beitar. In many ways, the massacre of Beitar was much more bloody and violent than even the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. The numbers of Jewish people that were killed, the Gemara gives in the millions, and although the numbers might be exaggerated, but even Josephus says the Romans killed at least 1 million Jews in the massacre of Beitar. The Romans. Also want to point out that the sanctions against the Jews in the aftermath of Beitar were even worse than the aftermath of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Number one, Jews were not allowed to live in Yerushalayim after the massacre of Beitar. And although we like to say that Jews have had a continuous presence in Jerusalem from the time of David HaMelech's conquest, that's what we like to say. In point of fact, putting aside the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, where we weren't there, there were over 300 years following Bar Kokhba where Jews were not allowed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina, and it became a dedicated temple to Jupiter. In fact, in the Old City, if you see that area called the Cardo, you know, Cardo, which is a Roman market, that dates from a time when Jews were not allowed in Jerusalem. That dates from that Aelia Capitolina era. And only once a year, Jews were allowed to walk around the city on Tisha B'Av. The Romans let them grieve. It was kind of rubbing salt in the wounds, in which they could walk around and they could see this idolatrous city. Not just the Har HaBayis, the whole city became dedicated to idolatry and the like. Not only that, the name of the land was changed. The Roman name for the land of Israel was originally Judea, which means land of the Jews. They changed it to Palestina, which is Palestine. Now, what is Palestine? Palestine are the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were extinct. There weren't any, even in the Roman times, there weren't any Philistines. But the Romans wanted to so much uproot the Jewish connection to the land of Israel that they took away the name Land of the Jews, and it became known as Land of the Philistines. Palestine, which to this very day, there are those are enemies, and some of them are our fellow Jews who are unfortunately are misguided, who want to call this Palestine and the like. Although I haven't certainly met a, genealogical Philistine. Perhaps people use Philistine as a, you know, an expression for a boorish person. And not only that, so again, this was very, very devastating. Betar, and you can understand, from Hadrian's perspective, you know, he had thought the Jews were vanquished back in the year 70. And they come back a second time, he crushes them without mercy. You know, we don't realize, you know, the Jews gave the Romans more military problems. You know, we don't think of the Jews as tough fighters. More than any other nation in the entire Roman Empire. The British, the Gauls, you know, the French, all of them were conquered and they didn't rise up again. The Jews rose up three times. There's the civil war in Yerushalayim, the war in Yerushalayim that lasted for 6 years, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and then there was another one after that as well. So we gave the Romans a run for the money, so to speak. But in a final punishment, the Romans did not allow the corpses in Betar to be buried. The Romans required they be left on the ground to decompose, as an eternal sign to the Jewish people that they better not revolt. But Chazal record there was a miracle, that the Haruge Beitar, the Jews who were massacred in Beitar, their bodies did not decompose. And after 3 years and a week, so Beitar fell on Tisha B'Av, 3 years and a week, 15th of Av, the Haruge Beitar, finally the Romans figured they're not getting anything out of this, the bodies are not decomposing. The Romans authorized or allowed the bodies to be buried, and this became the Simcha of the 15th of Av, that the Haruge Beitar Nitnu Likavura. In memory of this event, Chazal actually added a fourth blessing to Birkas HaMazon. Right, the first blessing of benching is Hamsanas HaKol, that God gives us sustenance. That was composed by Moshe Rabbeinu in honor of the man coming from heaven. The second blessing is thanking Hashem for Eretz Yisrael. That was composed by Yehoshua ben Nun when they entered the land of Israel. The third blessing is asking God to have mercy on Jerusalem and the temple. That was initially composed by David and Shlomo, although it had to be changed, because obviously in their time, we weren't praying to have it restored, but it was a prayer that it should endure. Then it got changed and modified to ask Hashem to rebuild Jerusalem. The fourth blessing, which is Hatov V'Hameitiv, God is good and God does good, was added to commemorate the miracle of the Haruge Beitar, that God is good that the bodies didn't decompose, and God does good that we're able to bury them. Now, this is an amazing thing, because on one hand, you'd figure, you know, I'm looking at Beitar and I see hundreds of thousands of corpses. So I'm going to make a bracha thanking God for his goodness and his kindness.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Thank Hashem.
It's a good question.
What happened to Hashem then?
Well, this is part of the Chorban. I mean, Beitar was the concluding act of the Chorban of Yerushalayim and you know, because of our
days. What happened to Rabbi Akiva?
Rabbi Akiva was tortured to death.
Tortured to death.
That's right. That's
why?
Right. Well, your question was the same question the angels asked Hashem. The angels asked Hashem in heaven, is this the reward for Torah? Zu Torah v'zu Schara? And Hashem basically said,
they murdered.
Keep quiet. Of course. And that's why we grieve. I mean, we grieve on Tisha B'Av for Beitar as well. Beitar is one of the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. But I want to just finish the reasons for the 15th of Av. Now, there's a sixth reason for the 15th of Av. And the sixth reason is that, you know, when we had a Beis HaMikdash, we needed a lot of wood. We needed wood for the korbanos and the like. And they would only cut wood in the summer because the wood needed to be dried out. If there was moisture in the wood, it would not burn very well. And it is said that we would only cut the wood until the 15th of Av, because after the 15th of Av, the nights get a little longer, and the days are a little shorter. And it is said, although I don't really see how that fits our climate today, it seems, but it is said that the heat of the sun, the height of the summer, wanes a little bit after the 15th of Av. Although, I don't know, it seems that August is normally a hotter month than July, but at least in the time of Chazal, they saw the 15th of Av as the height of the summer. And since you never know if you're going to have enough wood, because wood is very scarce in Israel, so whenever they finished their quota of wood cutting for the year, they were always happy that, Baruch Hashem, we have enough wood for the coming year. This was the 15th of Av. You know, we don't realize how much damage the Romans did. They destroyed our people, or destroyed much of our people, but they also destroyed the fertility of the land in an amazing way. Josephus records that in the central coastal plain, there was a swath of date palms measuring 50 kilometers by 50 kilometers, all of which were destroyed. 50 kilometers by 50 kilometers. And in fact, the dates that grew in Eretz Yisrael for the past 2,000 years are indigenous to California. They're not the indigenous Middle Eastern date. The Romans destroyed that. Now, I read a few years ago, a botanist, a woman, a professor of botany, discovered in Masada or someplace a seed, a live seed of the original date palm. And I think she was able to actually get some date palms from that seed. And it was discovered that the indigenous Eretz Yisrael date has double the sugar contents. Now, dates are sweet anyway. California date is sweet. But this was double the sugar contents. So you can understand why in the Shiva Saminim, the Davash, the honey of the seven species, is not bee honey. It is date honey. And you can also understand why dates are considered by Chazal to be a very perfect food. Dates are considered to be one of the... there's all sorts of... Without endorsing different types of macrobiotic or alternative diets, but there is some shita out there that says if you live on dates and milk, you know, you have... I don't know exactly how you get a balanced diet, but they say that kind of gives you everything you need. Certainly you get energy from dates with the sugar content and the like. Now, these are the six simchas that Chazal give us for the 15th of Av. Now, what I want to do quickly in the time I have is I want to make another list, because if 15th of Av has six simchas, Tisha B'Av has five tragedies. And what you're going to see is you can match up, although it's a 5 and a 6, but that's because two of them will match up to the same. I want to match up the tragedies of the 9th of Av with the Simcha of the 15th of Av. So what you're going to see is not only is the 15th of Av a happy day generically, but it specifically addresses and ameliorates the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. It gives you Simcha from the very thing that Tisha B'Av gave me pain from. Okay, now here's our list of five. This is also taken from the Mishnah. The five tragedies of Tisha B'Av. The first one was the 9th of Av, because the first generation of the desert cried and complained. It was decreed on the 9th of Av that our forefathers would die in the desert. Tragedy one. Tragedy two, Chorban of the first temple by the Babylonians. Tragedy three, the Chorban of the second temple by the Romans. Tragedy four, 65 years later, the destruction of Beitar. Tragedy five, Yerushalayim was plowed with salt. By the way, I want to point out, historically, when we say Yerushalayim was plowed with salt, that is not in the aftermath of the Chorban, Beis HaMikdash. That is the aftermath of Beitar. That after Beitar, they went back and redestroyed Yerushalayim in even a worse way, plowing it with salt. Now, here is the correlation here. The first tragedy of Tisha B'Av, the day of Tisha B'Av, was it was decreed that our forefathers would not enter the land of Israel. They would die in the desert. But on the 15th of Av of the last year, that last group of people were spared, right, directly addressing them. The second tragedy of Tisha B'Av is the destruction of the first temple. Now we know, I mentioned last week, that the reason why the first temple was destroyed, primarily, was because of the big averos of Avodah Zorah, idolatry, Gilei Arayos, sexual immorality, and Mitzicha, murder, Shvichas Damim. But of those three, from the Nevi'im, it's very clear that all of this came from Avodah Zorah. When they turned away from God, everything else fell apart. So the chait of the Bayis Rishon was Avodah Zorah. Well, on the 15th of Av, Avodah Zorah was redressed a little bit. That's when Hoshea ben Ela took down the golden calves and allowed people to go to Jerusalem. So if the 9th of Av is a day of tragedy because of idolatry, the 15th of Av undid some of the idolatry, although that was before the Churban, undid some of the idolatry by giving people access. Now, the second temple was destroyed, we know, because of hatred, polarization, and disunity, called Sinas Chinam. Sinas Chinam represents barriers and walls between people. But on the 15th of Av, now this is where you get two. We have two simchas. This is how you get to say two joyous things which took down the barriers and the walls. One is when a woman who inherited property is allowed to marry a man from another tribe. And the other is in the aftermath of Pilagesh Begiva, when the tribe of Binyamin was allowed to marry into Am Yisrael. So if the tragedy of the 9th of Av are walls and barriers, the 15th of Av symbolizes that God will allow those walls to be torn down. Now, the fourth tragedy of Tisha B'Av is the massacre of Beitar. But on the 15th of Av, the corpses of Beitar were allowed to be buried. The fifth tragedy of Tisha B'Av is the fertility of the land was destroyed by plowing Jerusalem with salt. But what is the last sixth simcha? Hashem gives us the trees. The point to see here is, although it's a five and a six, so to speak, the point is that the 15th of Av is almost in dialogue with Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av represents tragedies and adversities. But the 15th of Av is God is giving us a redemption from the very adversity
He takes and gives.
That caused the Churban. That's right. Now, it's very significant that the 15th of Av is the seventh day from Tisha B'Av. So it's symbolic of getting up from Shiva. A person is in mourning because of their grief. But after Shiva, on the seventh day, what does God say? Get up and rejoin normal life. And therefore, every single aspect of the 15th of Av is in direct communication, so to speak, with the tragedies of Tisha B'Av, because it represents getting up from Shiva. But there's another point here. You know, if those of you who are in Shul on Tisha B'Av, so you know, we say a lot of kinos, a lot of lamentation prayers. And kinos, if your back allows it, are supposed to be said sitting down, really on a low bench or on the floor even. In fact, the Vilna Gaon is very sick. Vilna Gaon says you sit on the floor. Our minhag is we sit on a low bench. But the last kina, actually it's the next to the last kina, there's one kina that is said by the whole kehila together, and we say it standing up. And that is the kina which has a very special heart-rending nigun, Eli Tzion V'Yareha. Eli is not God's name, so you don't say Kaylee, that's a mistake. But Eli is a verb meaning mourn or cry. Let us cry for Tzion and her cities. And it goes over in a very heartbreaking way the degradation and the violence that we've suffered and the Chilul Hashem and the destroying of the Chachamim and the Yeshivos and the Torah and the persecutions. But it's very, very telling because it says we mourn or we suffer, we cry like a woman going through labor pains. Now that's a very, very telling analogy because the pains of labor can indeed be very excruciating. But normally is a very, very good end to that. And that is, it is the prelude to birth. And therefore we affirm that even in our suffering, it is a prelude to something better. So Rav Soloveitchik, as Zatzal used to say, why do we stand up when we say that kina? Because standing up is the symbol of getting up from Shiva, returning to life. We have to remember that we're not supposed to mourn all the time. We're not supposed to be debilitated and paralyzed. We have to get on with our lives.
Wow. We have
and hope. Yes, and yes, even when you get on with your life, you take the memory of the Churban with you. Meaning, don't say Kino sitting down and then get up and forget about it. Rather, you take the grieving with you. You have to remember the Beis HaMikdash at all times and all places, even when you go back to life. So the 15th of Av is kind of a double message, therefore. On one hand, it reminds me that every single tragedy of Tisha B'Av, God gives me a Yeshua. But on the other hand, it reminds me of every tragedy of Tisha B'Av. The Simcha connects me to the tragedy, as if to say, I never walk away from the Churban Beis HaMikdash. That's why at a wedding,
why is
we break a glass.
The Jews went so much tragedy. Why? Why?
Well, you know, when Mashiach comes, or after 120 years, we can ask the Ribbono Shel Olam, and maybe we'll get an answer, maybe not. But what I'm saying is that
we're going through so much tragedy. We're going through.
Yeah. Well, we hope we're approaching the end of it. Yeah.
Is there any physical explanation for the corpses not disintegrating over there?
I'm not aware of a physical explanation. We would look at it as a miracle of divine. Now, this is a miracle. Of course, this was a miracle on a massive scale because you had so many bodies. But even today, occasionally there are bodies that have to be exhumed for reinterment, and sometimes you find very righteous people whose bodies are fresh. You know, so it's a great miracle. But it happens. So the thing is this, you know, we break a glass at the moment of our highest joy because we have to remember Yerushalayim. A chassan is supposed to, not everybody does this, but a chassan is supposed to have ashes on his forehead to remember that. There is a din, it's not so, people don't follow it as much, that when you paint a room or paint, you leave part of the room unpainted, a square. To commemorate. Now, there's a family in Yerushalayim, a very special family, the Machlis family, maybe some of you have heard of them. Yeah, they live near Or Sameach. And, well, I know, their neighbors are here today. They have, Hachnasas Orchim, but not Hachnasas Orchim of, 10 people per Shabbos, or 20 people, or 30 people, or 40 people, or 50 people. We're talking about, maybe 100 people, depending on the week, for Shabbos, or even more. So it's just, it's lamala minateva. It's not, it cannot be understood in normal ways. And this is every week, always. And during the week, I imagine there must be a lot of people there too, although I don't know during the week, but Shabbos is known throughout Yerushalayim, throughout Eretz Yisrael. So I didn't see this myself, that they have a minhag. They have part of the wall unpainted, but right next to it, they have a can of paint and a brush. So on one hand, you remember the Gullus, but you also affirm your Emunah that there will be a Geula. And that's kind of the double thing. In other words, the 15th of Av is a reminder of Tisha B'Av, and it's also a reminder that God brings the Yeshua from Tisha B'Av. So you're connecting to the Gullus and you're connecting to the Geula at the same time. And Chazal tell us, Kol HaMisabel al Yerushalayim, he who mourns over Yerushalayim, Zaycha V'Raya B'Simchasa, merits and experiences the joy of Yerushalayim. It's a package deal. Because if I don't mourn over Yerushalayim, then I don't care. If I don't care, then the building of Yerushalayim is not going to be a great simcha for me. Just like everything else, right? The more you love, the more you grieve. I mean, that's kind of the cost. There are people who say, there are people who actually take a position that they don't want to get married or they don't want to have a relationship because the pain of loss is so great that they don't want to have it. There is such a cheshbon. So, unfortunately, the deal, so to speak, is that if you want to experience joy and love, then unfortunately you have to be open to experience suffering and loss. So, the greater the suffering and the loss, the greater will be the joy and the love. So, Chazal tell us, the more we think about the Beis HaMikdash on Yerushalayim, the more we will merit to experience the joy of its rebuilding. So I wish everybody a happy 15th of Av, and we should be zocher that it should be a true zman of Geula and Yeshua.
Rabbi, is there anything that people do nowadays?